John chapter 6. Last week what we talked about is we talked about Jesus' miracle of feeding of the 5,000. And we didn't really spend too much time on it because tonight that's what we're going to be talking about the whole time. We did spend a little bit of time talking about Jesus' miracle of walking on water and why he did that, what his purpose for doing that was. And we talked about his I am statement and what that means for us. Tonight what we're going to do is we're going to really focus in on the reasoning behind the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Why did Jesus do it? What is it supposed to signify for us? And how does Jesus fill our lives in greater ways? So if you follow with me in your Bibles, you're going to be in John chapter 6, verse 22. Okay, it says this. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, so these are the people who were fed, the 5,000 who were fed, saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Then the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And I like that like nonchalantness, you know, like a whole crowd of people like accost him, like, hey, when did you get here, buddy? You know, it's been a while, you know, and they want to talk to him about stuff. So Jesus sees right through him. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. So Jesus is about to give us his reasoning for feeding the 5,000. But notice before he even begins to speak, he points out a sin area of their life. Before he even begins into his dissertation about why he did that miracle, he starts with a sin area of their life. And he says, you're not here because you love me. You're not here because you care for me. You're not here because I made a lot of sense to you. You're here because you ate and were filled. You're here because you ate bread. So what he's saying is that your whole reasoning for coming to me is selfish. You know, and that's really important, especially for us as Christians, to understand, why am I coming to Jesus? Is it because I really desire a physical thing from him? Do I want him to make my life better? Do I want him to fix problems? Do I expect things of him? Do I expect him to give me a good job, a great marriage, all these other things? Is that what I'm expecting from Jesus? Do I expect ultimate happiness and pleasure? Because if that's where you're at, Jesus' message is the same thing to you. Why are you here? You know, why are you here? You're not coming because you care for me. You're coming because you want something. And think about, I mean, we've been spending a lot of time in the book of John about talking about Jesus as being a person and having a personal relationship. How many of you guys would like to have a relationship with someone where they're only into you for your stuff? You know, does that sound like a really positive relationship? You know, where someone is just with you because you give them things? I think Timothy Keller is a pastor here. He came up with a great example. He's like, what would you think about someone who, if they got engaged to you, and when they got engaged to you, you were set to inherit a large amount of money from an uncle. And then time went on, and it's nearing the date of your wedding. It's nearing the date where you guys are going to be married, and your uncle passes away, and there was some sort of a problem with the will, and so you end up not inheriting anything. And the second after your fiance figures out you're not going to inherit anything, she leaves you. It's like, how would you feel in that moment? Wouldn't you feel used? Wouldn't you feel like they didn't really love you ever? And that's the thing that you have to think with Jesus. You know, if I come to Jesus and I just expect him to give me physical things, I'm treating him that way. I'm using him. And that's not love. That's not a loving relationship. That's a sick and abusive type of relationship. So that's what Jesus is getting at. He's getting at, what's your motive behind this? And now we're gonna launch into this thing. We're gonna read the whole thing, and then I'm gonna comment on it. This is Jesus' reason. This is why he did what he did. Verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread, the bread of heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that my Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Then the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. All right, so this is what Jesus is saying. This is why he did the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. This is his whole purpose. He was using it as an allegory. He was using it as an allegory of showing himself to be the true bread of life, saying that I can take this place. And notice when he's asking these people to believe in him, their immediate response is, give us more bread, and then we'll believe in you. We want more signs, we want more luxury, and then maybe we'll believe in you, Jesus. And then he gets down to it and he says, that wouldn't be a sign at all. And what he's getting at, and the problem that the people there are having trouble understanding, is that Jesus' purpose for coming was spiritual, not physical. He's saying, my coming is a spiritual thing. It's not, your physical is not the immediate problem. The immediate problem is your spiritual life and relationship with God. And that is what I've come to redeem. And the people didn't understand that. If you remember just a little bit before when he fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him their king because they still had this expectation of Jesus that he was going to deliver them from the Romans. That was the best thing in their minds that Jesus could do for them. But here Jesus is going to explain something that's going to be so relevant for us to listen to these words and to understand what Jesus is saying. Because so many of us have a relationship with Jesus, but we don't take him up on this offer for him to become the bread of life. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, just as your body needs food, he says your spirit, your soul actually needs food. And when your body needs food, it has a response, right? You get hungry. And we all know what that feeling feels like. And he says, when your spirit, the need that your spirit has, you also have an emotional reaction to it. And you know what it is? It's called guilt. It's called shame. That's the emotional response of a lack. It's a hunger that we feel in our souls, and every single person feels it. It's a feeling in our souls that we know that we're not quite measuring up to something. And we know we need something. We know we need something. And this is what Jesus is saying. I am the thing that you need. I am the thing that is going to take away your guilt, take away your shame. I am the person who's going to bring you into a right relationship with the Father. All right, so let's talk about this really quickly. Like I said, guilt is this emotional response of our need for God. Some people call it your conscience or whatever, but let's talk about guilt a little bit before. Guilt is the emotional response to doing something wrong. Does that make sense? So if I cut someone off in traffic and I feel like, man, I shouldn't have done that, I'll have an emotional response to feel like, man, I feel kind of guilty in my emotions. And this guilt can play out in several different ways, but I actually read a very well-written article by the New York Times this week to prepare for this sermon. And it was written by this woman, and she describes where guilt comes from. Where do we get our guilt? Because as an atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God, I can't possibly believe that my guilt comes from God. So I have to discover where it could come from. And this is what she says. She says, guilt is an heirloom emotion, a moth-written quilt that no one can quite bring themselves to throw out. It is so powerful, we do almost anything to avoid it. And I love that imagery, right? It's like this quilt that your mom or someone gave you, and you're like, man, I can't throw it out because she might come later, right? And I got to put it out and say, oh, I love this quilt. You know, thank you so much for making it. You know, it's that whole thing. She's like, you can't get rid of it because you know it's important, but you want to. And notice what she says. She says, it comes from where? It comes from your parents. Meaning the majority of where guilt comes from is it comes from expectations that are laid against you. The way that you feel that you should be, and the way that you know that you aren't. Does that make sense? So the way that your parents have raised you and the expectations that they have put on you, that's where your guilt comes from. When you feel like you're not measuring up, or the expectations that your culture puts on you when you don't measure up to, that's where your guilt comes from. That's where this gnawing sensation comes from, this hunger. Does that make sense? And these are the things that she says that she feels guilty about. Now, all of us could probably, especially ladies, can relate to these. Says this, like many women, I have the capacity to feel guilty about almost anything. There's a basic glossy magazine guilt package, the fiendishly complicated skincare regimens and man-pleasing instructions, the bikini bodies and never-to-be-cooked recipes that give rise to them. These provide the background hum of failure. Does that make sense? So there's this certain expectation from culture of what she should look like, what she should act like. You should be a good cook. You should do these things. And when she's not doing them, she has this constant sensation of failure. Then she says this, the specifics cut deeper, though. I feel guilty that I almost certainly hurt my mother-in-law's feeling when I said that thing on the phone to her the other day. I feel guilty that it has taken me 3 weeks to respond to my best friend's supportive and lovely email. I feel guilty that I throw my recycling in the regular trash when no one is looking. I feel guilty that my son's earliest two-word speech combination was mommy's wine. Most of all, I feel crippling self-loathing that I am wasting time worrying about any of this self-indulgent nonsense when right now there are children starving in Africa. All right, so here's what she's saying. She's saying that background hum of just I'm not measuring up to this vague image of what women should be like, that's there, you know, and it can manifest itself in several different ways of being self-conscious, of feeling like you don't add up. But then she says, but the specific ones, the specific things that I do, that's what really cuts. The things that I say to people that I care about that I didn't really mean. The fact that I don't act the way that I know I should. I'm not the mother I feel like I should be. Or the fact that I have these really supportive friends and family and I don't feel like I'm being as supportive or as friendly to them. I feel inadequate. I feel like a failure because of that. And here's the thing. Most of the things that we do are guilt machines, man. They're guilt factories. Usually when we're watching TV and something like that, this haunting sensation comes in the back of our minds when I watch TV. No matter what type of TV show I'm watching, this haunting feeling comes back in my mind of my life doesn't really look that way. Especially to be a little vulnerable with you guys, you know, even when I watch TV shows with husbands and things like that, there's this gnawing sensation in me of like, man, I don't feel like I act that way towards my wife. I don't feel like I'm a good husband in a lot of ways. It could eat away at your soul. Does that make sense? And the sensation, we all know what it feels like. We all know what it feels like to be guilty. It takes over all your emotions. It's so powerful that it could override some emotions, and it could even lead to something that we call shame, and I'll explain that in a second. Now, this other emotion let me read this last quote that she has. Here's the major problem with guilt that she's found. She says this, guilt is usually pretty ineffective overall. Despite its lofty claims to stand in the way of wrongdoing, guilt is really just closing the stable door after the horse is bolted. Here's what she's saying. She's saying guilt is like, I already said the thing. You know, I already hurt this person's feelings. I already didn't do this. And so now this emotion's coming up that just makes me feel crappy about it, and it doesn't make me change or do anything better. So it's not only is it a painful emotion, but it's a useless emotion on top of everything. It's this overriding useless emotion that, she ends the article that way, by the way, of I don't understand the purpose of guilt, and there's no way to get around it, and it sucks. That's the way she ends the article. Why? Because as an atheist, you have to think that way. You have to think that way. If there is no God, then there is no purpose for guilt. I don't really see my dog feel guilty, you know? He doesn't, you know, come in just like, man, I'm really sorry I peed on the ground. You know, I know I shouldn't have done that. You know, these other dogs don't do that. I don't know why I did that. You know, and that never happens, you know? Animals don't feel guilt or shame, but humans do. We feel like we're not adding up. And like I said, this emotion of guilt leads to what we call shame. And this is a definition of shame. This is a woman named Breen Brown. Nice alliteration. She gave a TED Talk. Very good. I actually encourage you guys to listen to it. She's actually a psychiatrist who specializes in shame therapy, which is probably a really cheery profession to go into. And this is what she says. She says, shame is a focus on self. Guilt is a focus on behavior. Shame is, I am bad. Guilt is, I did something bad. How many of you, if you did something that was hurtful to me, would be willing to say, I am sorry, I made a mistake? But this is what shame says. Guilt says, I am sorry, I made a mistake. But shame says, I'm sorry, I am a mistake. Does that make sense? So if I have enough guilt inside of my life, what ends up happening is it turns into what we call shame. Where we start thinking my entire existence is the mistake. I can't do anything right. I don't live up to anyone's expectations, especially not my own. And here's the thing, a lot of us think that, man, if I was only successful enough, though, then guilt and shame wouldn't be a problem. But here's the thing, the most successful people on the earth are the most guilty. Because they've set the bar so high for themselves that they think, if I'm not always putting out like this, I'm never gonna feel like I have worth or value. I still remember vividly when I was in high school. Well, actually, I would probably have been in middle school at this point. But my sister, Kirsten, she was in her room bawling her eyes out, crying. And I went in and I asked her what was wrong, and she says, I got a B on my report card. And I'm like, what? Like, I have like 3 C's on my report card. And she got 1 B on her report card, and it crushed her. It crushed her. Why? Because she had always been a straight A student. And so it came to a point where if she wasn't the best, she wasn't anything. Does that make sense? She may have been very good at what she was doing, but if she wasn't the best, she sucked. You know, I even see that, you know, right now I'm watching the new season of American Idol with Emma, and I do like that show. But here you have these people who are crushed. They're crushed when they get kicked off of American Idol. In my head, I'm like, you're a way better singer than like 99.9% of the world. But because they're worse than 0.001% of the world, they can't take it. Does that make sense? The most successful people are the most guilty because their bar is so high. They're chained. And she gives this fantastic quote that I'm going to give you. She says this, shame is a web of unobtainable, conflicting, competing expectations about who we are supposed to be. And it's a straitjacket. Does that make sense? Is that clicking for all of us, right? What we understand shame to be? And don't think becoming a Christian gets rid of guilt and shame. Becoming a Christian actually a lot of times magnifies it. All right, because as an atheist, I was able to be like, hey, maybe I'm not living up to my parents' expectations or my culture's expectations. But as an atheist, I'd be like, well, I don't really care. But here's the thing. Now that I'm a Christian, I realize there's someone who sees me all the time. He sees me all the time. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm feeling. Mark Twain once wrote, he would wake up at night from nightmares of the Bible pressing into his chest cavity, crushing him. Why? Because he read it and he understood it. He understood, I can't be this. When he read about Jesus' life, all he saw was this condemning, pointing finger at him of, you're not this. He would read the Sermon on the Mount and be like, I'm called not only not to act wrong, but not to have bad emotions, not to have bad intentions. Who could possibly live up to this standard? You see, it compounded the guilt, it compounded the shame, and here's the worst part of it. Christianity has our own culture, don't we? We have our own cultural expectations that we all feel like we have to live up to. So now we come into the church, and now not only do I have the expectations of the world on my shoulders, but now I have the expectations of the church on my shoulders. I listen to sermons from the pastor, and I think, does my life have to look that way? I go and I walk around and I see people and they all have these perfect lives. You know, they got they're all dressed up nice and they got the perfect little family. And you look at your life and you say, why does my life look like such crap? Here's the thing. If you would see those people 10 minutes before they came to church, you'd realize their life ain't so great either. You see, we dress up and we try to act a certain way to make everyone think that we're something that we're not. And what that does is it perpetuates guilt and shame in the body of Christ. that everyone feels like there's this expectation of perfection that no one could possibly live up to. So coming to Christ actually sometimes has the adverse effect where we actually feel more guilty, more shame-ridden than we've ever felt before. Because we feel like we have these unsurmountable expectations on us. And Jesus is looking at you and he's saying, that's the hunger that I'm talking about. That's the thirst that I'm talking about that you can't satisfy. Now let's talk about some of the ways that we deal with it. And once again, once I come to Christ, what I do is I import all these bad habits. Just because I believe in Jesus doesn't mean I'm using him as the bread of life. And that's exactly what he tells me to do. Now let's talk about, these are the ones that I thought up of. You guys could probably think of your own, of how you deal with it. These are some of the ways that I deal with my guilt and my shame. I ignore it. I try to tell myself it's not there. Or I try to tell myself that I don't really care what anyone else thinks. There's a word for that. It's called apathy. I try to deaden my emotions and my feelings to this horrendous feeling of guilt and shame. I don't want to feel it anymore, so I try to deaden myself to it. When that doesn't work, I drown it out. And here's what that means. So when I realize that, you know, this front has failed, I can't make myself stop feeling this way. What I'll do is I'll find distractions. I'll use video games. I'll use TV. I'll use friends. I'll use family. For me, especially, I'll use pornography to deaden the blow of this horrendous feeling. See, I'll try to drown it out. And that's why this woman, Breen Brown, she says, shame is highly, highly correlated with addiction, depression, violence, aggression, bullying, suicide, and eating disorders. Why? Because if you can't deal with this emotion, you got to find some way to drown it out. And these are the ways you do it. Okay, how about this? I compare myself with other people. So meaning if I feel like, man, I'm not reaching an expectation, I'll try to find someone worse than me. I'll be like, well, I'm better than that guy. Yeah, you know, and I'll feel a little bit better about myself. Does that make sense? I'll compare myself to other people. Another way I do it, I try to find affirmation in others. So it means I'll go to people and be like, man, I'm really struggling. But secretly in the back of my mind, I want that person to be like, hey, dude, you're great. You're doing good. I love you. You know, and that's really what I'm seeking. I'm seeking that Band-Aid on my guilt and my shame. And another thing I'll try to do is I might try to fix things. Meaning if I did something wrong, I'll try to go back and I'll try to fix what I did. Or I'll try to fix certain things about myself. Because I'm like, man, I'm really sorry that I'm like this. How do I change? And I'll focus all my effort on being a different person. But it's like a rubber band, you know, no matter how far you stretch it out, it's always going to come back. Right? No matter how far you could force yourself to act a certain way, you're still the same on the inside. You always come back. You always snap back to being that same person. And that's why none of these things work effectively and for any length of time. That's what Jesus says. No matter how many times you eat of these things, no matter how many times you try to ignore it, no matter how many times you try to drown it out, no matter how many times you compare yourself to other people, no matter how many times you try to find affirmation from other people, it will always come back just like your hunger. It's always going to come back. It's going to come back again and again and again. It's going to be devastating for you. It's going to be absolutely devastating for you. And like I said, just because you're in Christ doesn't mean you won't struggle this way, because we all struggle this way if we're honest. If we're honest, we all have this inside of our lives and we want desperately to be rid of it. So let's talk really quickly. What is the solution? All right, this is the problem. This is how we all feel. This is how we all are. What is Jesus' solution and how is it superior to the world's? All right. Now, the first thing that he does seems kind of counterintuitive. He says, the reason why you feel so much guilt and shame is because you're focusing on the wrong things. You're focusing on the wrong things. You're focusing on trying to please your parents. You're trying to focus on pleasing your job, your friends, your family. Does that make sense? You're always trying to please everybody inside of your life. You become a people pleaser. And you know what? Eventually, you're going to come to a conundrum, a rock and a hard place, where you realize, if I please this person, I let this person down. And that leads to a great amount of anxiety inside of your life. So Jesus says, one of the ways to help with this, he says, stop. You need to stop focusing on everybody, and you need to focus on me alone. That's one of the ways that you deal with guilt and shame. You need to focus on living up to what I have told you to do and no one else. Now, once again, having that focus on God doesn't necessarily take away your guilt and shame alone. If I just focus on God, what I'm going to see is, you know what? God's standards for my life are far higher than anyone else's standards for my life. God's expectations for me are far higher than any that I would put on myself. And in fact, he says your guilt and your shame over your cultural and your familial expectations, he says they're supposed to point you to the fact that the reason why you feel guilty, the reason why you feel shame, is because you know you're guilty before me. Okay? We have, not only should we feel guilty before God because we've let him down in a relational way, but we should feel guilty before God because we've let him down in a judicial way. God gave us a law. He said, "Thou shalt not," and I do it anyway. So that means that your guilt, your shame, they're just echoes. They're the barest of imprints on how much you truly have sinned against the true and living God. So focusing on God alone cannot take away your guilt and shame. But it is important to do that. It is important to do that. Now the next thing that we need to understand, let's go to verse 51. Okay, so the next thing we need to understand is I cannot live up to God's expectations. And so the result of that, if I can't live up to God's expectations, and it is a judicial expectation, that means that there's a judicial punishment for me. And that's eternal separation from God. And that's why Jesus keeps using the phrase, "If you eat of me, you will have eternal life." What's he saying? He's saying, if you eat this bread, it's going to fix your judicial problem. So let's read verse 51 really quickly. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now this is the beautiful thing about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, and we need to understand this, Jesus is saying, you all feel guilty because you haven't lived up to the expectations of God. But here he is, Jesus, the only person who ever has done it right. He's the only person who never felt guilty, never felt full of shame, because he lived in the presence of God his entire, for all of eternity past, in perfect affection and affirmation from the Father himself. He came down, became a man, lived a perfect life, focusing only on the will of the Father. He says, "I don't do anything of myself. I only do the will of the Father." He did what you and I could never do. He focused only on the will of the Father. We can't do that. We're always pulled. Our attention's always pulled from God and onto people and things and everything else inside of our life. We can't do that. Jesus did it perfectly. Not only did he perfectly focus on the Father, but he perfectly lived up to the expectations of the Father. He was the only one who did that. The only one who didn't need to feel guilty. The only one who didn't need to feel shame. And you know what happened to him? He was crucified as a guilty man, and he was put to ultimate shame. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. It says, "He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." All of our collective guilt and shame from all the centuries and millenniums put together was placed upon Jesus perfectly. So that the Father, the one person that looked at Jesus and said, "You're doing the right thing. I love you. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The perfect affirmation that he got from his Father was taken away. And in a moment in history, the Father looked at Jesus and he said, "Guilty." And he judged him. He judged him as you and I should have been judged. And Jesus says, after he did that, he says, "I give it freely. This is my life. I give freely for the life of the world. That if you partake of the bread, if you partake of this bread, you will have eternal life." All right, and that's the message. That's the message. And we have to understand it. That there's nothing you can do to live up to the expectations of the Father, but there is someone who did. There is someone who did. And by putting your faith in him, by believing in him, you will have eternal life. You will have eternal life. Let's go to verses 35 through 37 and talk more about this. Okay, because this alone is not enough for us either. Okay, this alone for us is not enough either. That we know that I have everlasting life with God. I mean, I'm pretty sure every Christian knows that. I have faith in Jesus and what he did for me, and I have everlasting life before God. But that doesn't cure our guilt problem, does it? It still keeps coming up. It still keeps, that hunger still keeps surfacing inside of our lives. So listen to this. "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now here's the beauty of verse 35. It's not only that Jesus is the bread of life, but it's how we partake of the bread of life that changes everything. You do not partake of the bread of life by working, by doing things. And this is why Jesus is throwing us off, because I mentioned those ways that the world deals with their guilt and shame, but here's the way that Christians deal with their guilt and shame primarily. If you're feeling guilty, you're feeling shame-ridden, you know what you do? You try to do good things to make up for it. One of my favorite movies, one of the only Christmas movies that I like, Home Alone 2. I remember at the end, he's feeling very guilty. He's feeling very full of shame because he knew he let down his parents. He knew he did the wrong thing again. And he's talking to that weird woman with the birds on her. And he says, man, I just feel like such crud. I don't think I could ever make up for what I did. And she looks at him and she says, well, don't you know that good deeds count for double on Christmas Eve? So what's her solution to dealing with his guilt and his shame? Do good things. And it'll make up for the bad things that you did. But here's the problem with that. If you start doing that, if that's how you deal with your guilt and your shame, there is no end to the good deeds that you will feel that you need to do. There's no end to how many good things you need to do in order to measure up to the expectations of God. You're never, ever, ever going to feel like you have made it. And that's what so many Christians do. They feel guilty, they feel shame-ridden, and so they said, God, what can I do? What are the things that I can do? Maybe I could go share my faith. Maybe I could pray more. Maybe I could read your word more. Maybe that will make you forgive me and love me, God. Maybe I could worship you more, and I could go to church more. Maybe I'll tithe, I'll give money to you. Then the guilt will go away. But the more you do it, the more you feel your guilt. It's just like a hunger. It goes away for a moment, and then it comes right back. It's just like any hunger. It's just like any thirst. See, that's not how you partake of the bread of life. You do not partake of the bread of life through works. Notice what Jesus says. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. How do I partake of the bread of life? I come to Jesus, and I believe in him. Now, it's really interesting in the Old Testament had, I encourage you guys to read this, Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, it is a whole chapter about, in the law, something called a guilt offering. And the way that you did a guilt offering is, if I was guilty, if I was feeling guilty in the old covenant, what I was supposed to do is I was supposed to go to the temple, I was supposed to, in front of everybody, confess my sin before God, and I was supposed to sacrifice a lamb. All right, now think about that for one second. Think about how that would change the Christian culture. We'll talk more about this later, but think about how that would change the Christian culture. Because if you went to the temple with a lamb, there's no getting out of that. Hey man, why are you here? Oh, I just want to get closer to the Lord, man. I'm already so righteous, but I just want to get a little more righteous. There's no getting around that. Everybody knows what you're doing if you come in with a lamb. You blew it, didn't you? You know, like there's no pretense there. You know, and that's what I love so much about the Tuesday groups that we have for accountability for men. When someone walks in the door, there's no pretense. There's no, you know, I just love the Lord so much and I just want to love him maybe more. You know, when they come through the door, instantly, you have a porn problem, don't you? You know, like it's instant. There's no pretense. There's no getting around it. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's freeing when you understand you're in a culture like that where everybody is messed up and it's good. You see, that was the picture of the Old Testament. Everybody would come into the temple. Everybody would come in, and you would be standing next to your friend, your neighbors, people that you haven't even met, and you would go before the priest and you would say, you know what? I have sinned before God. I wasn't the husband I was supposed to be. Man, I wasn't the father I was supposed to be. I wasn't the man or woman I was supposed to be before God. I didn't live up to the expectations, and I realized that, and I'm sorry. And you would look at the lamb and you would say, this lamb represents me and what I deserve. And the priest would come and he would lay it on the altar and he would sacrifice it. And as you lean, you would literally have to lean on this thing as it gasped for every last breath. And you would say, this should be me before you, God, but because of your grace, it is the lamb instead. You see, this is what it means to come to Jesus. You come to him and you understand he is my guilt offering. I come to Jesus and it says in 1 John 1, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Let me ask you guys this question. When you sin, is it your habit to come to Jesus and confess that sin? Immediately after. See, if I'm honest, it's not that way for me. I'm getting better, but I'm not there. When I sin, I'm like, man, I need to wait a couple days. You know, I need maybe I'll read my Bible a whole lot, and then I'll listen to some praise songs, and then when my heart is right, then I'll come to God and say I'm sorry. You know why? You know why you want to do that? You're still trying to live up to an expectation. It's far easier to say to God, I'm sorry I sinned yesterday, than to look at God and say, I'm sorry I'm a sinner right now. Does that make sense? It's far harder to do that. And that's why you need to force yourself to do that. You need to come to Jesus immediately. Come to Him and say, I have sinned, but You are my guilt offering. You have taken everything that I deserve. And that's the next part, believe. And I believe that. Based on nothing that I have done, Jesus, based, in fact, all evidence to the contrary that You should forgive me. Everything that I've done has affirmed the fact that I don't deserve a relationship with You. But You forgive me anyway, and I'm thankful. That's the belief part. Nothing you do, it's everything that He has done for you. You believe. You don't do works. You don't do things. You believe. And you receive the everlasting life that Jesus spoke of. Here's another interesting thing about this whole belief in Jesus. Sometimes we think that believing in Jesus means like an intellectual thing. Well, I know He existed. I know He died for my sins. Here's the thing. Jesus is saying this to people who could see Him. Does that make sense? They knew He was a real person. They knew that God was a real person. They knew these things. These are Jews. When Jesus is saying, you need to believe in Me, He's saying, you need to put your weight on Me just like that lamb. You need to lean on Me like that lamb. You need to understand. You need to believe that your sins, when I say it is finished, when I say your sins are forgiven, you need to believe that I'm telling you the truth. Don't listen to your emotions. Don't listen to the expectations that you feel are on you, but listen to My words only. When I say you're clean, accept that you're clean. 1 John 3 says, even when our hearts condemn us, praise God, for He's greater than our hearts. Because you know what? Especially when we're guilty, shame-ridden people, your number one critic is you. The number one person who's looking you in the mirror and saying you can't do it is yourself. And you need to listen to Jesus' voice even over your own voice. And the thing about it is unfortunately in the church today, there's this association with our emotions. I mean, we'll say, I feel like God is telling me these things. And usually when I'm talking to people and they say that, what they mean is that you just felt something and you attributed it to God. You see, you're still just listening to your emotions. You're not listening to God. You're not going to the Word and saying, what does Jesus say about me? You're saying, what do I say about me? You're never going to feel righteous if you do that. You're never going to feel right with God. If you're waiting for a time where you feel right with God, you're going to keep waiting. I don't feel like I'm right with God. Why? Because it's so easy to see why I'm not right with God. I see my lust. I see my pride. I see my selfishness. I see the way I cut people and hurt people. I see the way I sin. See, I can't see Jesus, though. I don't see Him. I've never talked to Him. I've never looked into His eyes. I've never had that affirmation from Him. It's difficult to get this down into your soul that the Lord forgives you. Here's another thing that He gives you. Notice what He says, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Here's another cool thing. You were chosen. You were chosen. This is a beautiful thing. This is a very beautiful thing. Because one of the things that we most need when we're guilty and shamed, and sometimes, you know, I mentioned the ways that we ignore guilt and shame. You know the best way that actually does work, probably the best out of any of those other ways, is actually going to people. You want to know why? Because when someone affirms their love for you, even though you're a sinner, it helps you get over it. All right, but the reason why it doesn't fully work, because the person you've ultimately sinned against, and you know it in your heart. The atheist and the Christian knows it alike, that you're guilty. The person that you've truly sinned against is who? God. So it doesn't matter how much I tell you I forgive you. It doesn't matter how much I tell you there's no condemnation for you. Unless you hear those words coming from God, you're still going to feel guilty. You're still going to feel shame-ridden. See? And that's why Jesus says, you're chosen. The person who sees you to the depths of your soul loves you to the skies. And He loves you more than you could ever understand. He chose you. I need to understand that. that it wasn't like this begrudging thing where God was like, you know, I guess I need people to fill my kingdom. I guess I got some extra space. You know, I guess him, you know. That's not what's going on. Jesus sought me out and chose me. He sought me out and chose me. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, no matter how crappy your life feels right now, no matter how full of sin your life feels right now, if you even have the capacity to believe in him, you were chosen to. That's what it says. I'll read the rest of the verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Later on he says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. So guess what? If you've come to Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you were chosen. And here's the other thing about that verse that's very important. It not only gives you ultimate affirmation, but he gives you ultimate assurance. Romans 8 says, neither height nor depth nor principality nor anything could pluck you from his hand. You're safe, you're secure. You know, Jesus is looking at you and he's saying, you're precious to me. No one's going to take you from me. No one's going to take you from me. So often, again, we feel like things are taking us from God. Our sin, our failure, all these things, you know, this pressure that's on our souls, and we feel like we're not good enough for God, and God says, I don't care about any of that. I chose you, you're with me, I'm not going to let you go. 2 Timothy 2:13, for when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Very important verses. I hold those so close to my heart because, you know what, I struggle with this so much. The guilt and the shame, and I realize how faithless I am, and I'm like, man, I suck. And it's so important for me to remember, even though I'm faithless, God is faithful to me. And my relationship with him is based on what he did for me, not on what I could ever do for him. See, I got to constantly preach those things to myself or else I forget. See, it's important. He gives me not only ultimate affirmation, but ultimate assurance is what we really need. Because, you know, another failure about going to people, first of all, you don't know if you're going to get the ultimate affirmation. You know, sometimes when you go to people and you say, hey, man, I've messed up, there's always a reluctance in you. There's a reluctance in me to confess everything that I've done. Because deep down in my heart, I think, man, if you knew everything I did, you wouldn't be saying you loved me. You would not be saying you love me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the depths of my wickedness. See, that's why you always have that reservation for saying, spilling your whole heart. Not only do you not know that they're going to give you the affirmation, but you don't know if they're going to give you the assurance. They could leave you at any moment. My friends, my family, as close as they are to me, they could leave me. Either death might take them, or they might physically just walk up and leave me. They might abandon me at any point. You don't have that ultimate assurance with a human being. Every single relationship that I have inside of my life, even the most deep, intimate, close ones, I could think of times where our relationship fell apart, where that assurance wasn't there. The only relationship that isn't like that for me is my relationship with God. There's never been a time where I felt that God isn't for me. Right? Now, when I say that, remember, my emotions have said that, but the Word of God has never said that. Jesus has never said that to me. I've said that, but he hasn't. He has always, always, always remained faithful. He has always, always, always been there for me. And that's why a lot of times, most people don't understand this. When I look back on my Christian life, the times that I treasure most, I look back on, I'm like, I thank you, God, for those seasons, were the times where I was just utterly bailing. You want to know why? Because those are the times where the love of Jesus came alive to me. When I was just in my car, just crying, just like, how could anyone love me? And just hearing God's voice, just, I love you. I chose you. I want you. You see, it makes all the difference in the world. You see, when you're doing right things, those words don't really mean a whole lot to you. You're like, yeah, I know you chose me. You know, I would have chosen me too. I'm awesome. You know, but then when you're failing, you're like, yeah, how could you possibly choose me? How could you possibly want me? See, and Jesus wants you. He desires you. He loves you. He cares for you. You're chosen and you're loved. Now, I don't want to take a whole lot of time talking about this. I'm going to try to limit myself to 5 minutes. But I do want to talk because this section is used by Catholics to support a doctrine called transubstantiation. You know, and what they use verses 53 to 58, where Jesus says, most surely I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. And transubstantiation is a doctrine that states that if you come to the communion table, you are literally eating the flesh of Jesus, and you are literally drinking his blood. That's what transubstantiation states. It says that when the priest prays over it, the substance changes. That it's no longer a cracker and it's no longer grape juice. It is literally blood and it is literally flesh. Now, personally, if someone wants to believe that, I think it's unbiblical and I think it's wrong and I think it's weird. However, I really don't have much of a problem with that. I do have friends who are Catholics, and I don't really have a problem if they believe that. But here's where that doctrine gets dangerous. This is from a book from a man named John O'Brien. He was a priest back in the early 1900s at the Catholic Church. And this is what he wrote, a book called Faith of Millions. When the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into heaven, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a greater power than that of monarchs and emperors. It is a greater than that of saints and angels, greater than seraphim and cherubim. Even it is indeed greater than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man. Not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal, omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Now, if you believe that, you've traversed the line, I believe, into what I would call heretical thinking. All right, you've traversed the line because you're believing that by taking this flesh, by taking the bread, by drinking the wine, you believe that this is what's forgiving you of your sins. Does that make sense? And it actually goes completely against to everything Jesus has said prior to this point. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I'm different than all those Old Testament commands because I only die once and I will live forever. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. By this one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And now the Catholic is going to take all that away from Jesus' saying. And he says, you know how you get rid of guilt? You know how you get rid of shame? You come to Mass, you take the elements, and then you're forgiven. Not all Catholics believe this, by the way. In fact, I would say the vast majority don't. But I'm saying that it's in their theology. If you ever walk into a Catholic church, it doesn't take long before you see Jesus on the cross. Why is he on the cross? Have you ever wondered that? Why, when you go into Protestant churches, he's not on the cross, but when you go into a Catholic church, he is on the cross? You wonder why? Because of what John O'Brien said. He's suffering for eternity. He is still on the cross in their theology. He has to suffer every single time you and I sin. Every single time you and I sin, he has to be brought back down from heaven and crucified anew. That's their belief system. You see? And that's where it becomes wrong and it becomes sinful. And there are several reasons inside of this text where I would say I absolutely reject the doctrine of transubstantiation. Here's the first one. Remember in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. How do I eat and drink of Christ? I come to him and I believe in him. See, I don't eat something in my body. That's not what coming to Christ and believing in him looks like. Okay, later on when he talks, he says, later on when he's refuting them, verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Your flesh cannot save you. That's the whole point. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He's saying they're not literal. They are spirit, but they are life if you believe them. So it's very important that I understand that. It's not a religious thing that I take communion. That needs to be ingrained inside of my heart, because if I don't understand that, this will become just another thing that will leave me hungry later. I need to partake of the living bread. I need to believe in Jesus and understand that I'm forgiven. Not do some religious act and say, this is where my guilt goes away. That's not where my guilt goes away. My guilt fled the day that Jesus went on the cross 2,000 years ago. And it's done. It's done. It doesn't need any more reiteration. That's so important for us to realize. Right, and not only that, but in his speech where he says, if you eat the flesh of man, Son of Man, and drink his blood, there are several times inside of the Bible where people are eating things that are metaphoric. Example, in Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel is ordered by God to eat a scroll. And if you read the passage, it's all literal. The words that are used, he's literally eating the scroll. Now, is he really eating the scroll? We read that, we're like, he's not really eating a scroll. You know, because he said it tastes good. You know, no way. You know, it's not really eating a scroll. But it's a picture being filled with the Word of God. That's the whole thing. In the book of Revelation, John does the same thing. He eats. There's many, many passages where people metaphorically eat things. And I believe this is just another one where Jesus is saying this is a metaphoric, allegoric, spiritual thing that you do. I do partake of the flesh of Jesus when I believe in Him. Does that make sense? I do partake when I believe in Him. But there is a reason for communion. Okay? But before we do that, let's finish the chapter. Verse 60. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Okay, remember, they can't understand it because Jesus hasn't died yet. And they don't even understand that they need a Savior, that they need a spiritual Savior. So they say, "I don't even understand what He's saying. Eat His flesh, drink His blood. How do you even do that? How does that work? How is He going to give His flesh for all mankind? That doesn't work at all." And in verse 61, Jesus responds, and He says, "When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He says, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' From that time on, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So this is one of my favorite passages. It's one of my favorite passages. Here, Peter's in a situation. Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is saying either. He doesn't know what Jesus means when He says, "I'm going to give it." Every single time Jesus has talked about His crucifixion inside the Gospels, you know what the apostles did? "That's not going to happen. Don't say that. You know, you're lying. You know, this is surely an allegory. It's surely a parable. This is weird." You know, they would always spiritualize it because they couldn't believe it. They couldn't accept the fact that Jesus had not come as a king. They didn't want to believe it. So as Jesus is giving this dissertation, Peter says, "I don't understand a word that You're saying, Lord. But you know what I do understand? You're the only one who could save me. I understand that there is a lack in my heart, and You're the only one who could fill it. I've seen so many other things inside of my life, and no one has filled me. No one has touched me the way that You do. So I don't care. I don't understand it. I will continue to believe in You." And so often in my life, and I guarantee in your guys' lives, God is going to put you in a place like that, where you're going to be in a place like where you're going to be like, "I don't understand why this is the way it is. I don't understand why this commandment is the way it is. I don't understand why this season of my life is going the way that it is. I don't understand why I struggle the way that I do." There's going to be so many times in your life where you just don't understand what God is doing and why He's doing it. And you're going to have to say what Peter does. Jesus is going to ask you, "Do you want to leave Me?" And you're going to say, I hope you say, "Lord, where else would I go? Where else would I go back to my old life? That life didn't help me. Would I go to these other avenues? Would I go to some other? There's nowhere else I could even go. Lord, You're the only one who has satisfied this soul. You're the only one who has done for me what no one else could do. You're the only one who died for me and raised again." Psalm 73, verse 25, "There's whom have I in heaven but You, and there's none upon the earth that I desire but You. My heart and my flesh may fail, but You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's where we need to be. We need to be in that conundrum. I don't know where else I would go, God. You're it. You're everything. You are all that I thought You could be. And it's going to build your belief and your trust in God, which is the thing that is most precious in His eyes. Now, verse 70, 71, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is the devil." I love that part. So, like, Jesus just said that. He doesn't even need to elaborate. Like, everyone's like, "Who the heck is the devil?" And it probably was a huge argument for the rest of the time that they were on earth. But He says, "One of you is the devil." And doesn't it just blow your mind, the people that Jesus chose? He chose the most... He didn't choose, like, that, "Man, I'm going to find the perfect people. So, you know, I'm going to choose... people who are not going to understand a word of what I'm saying. People who are so ignorant and rebellious that they're just not going to listen to me. I'm going to choose people who, when I'm betrayed the last night, one of them's going to betray me and the other 11 are going to run away from me and even deny me to my face." Those are the people that God chose. And I thank Him that He chose those people. Because I understand if You chose them, that gives me a little hope for me. See, it takes away this false Christian cultural expectation that there's some sort of expectation I have to live up to. Go inside your Bible. There are no such thing as heroes in the Bible. There's heroic moments, but there's no such thing as heroes. Everybody mentioned in the Bible falls short and fails. Everybody. And when you fall short and fail, guess what? You're in good company. So have I, many times, and I will continue until the day that Jesus brings me out of this earth. But I thank Him that He chose me anyway, by His grace. It says in verse 71, He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray Him, being one of the 12. Now I'm going to end it with this. We're going to take communion in a second. And the reason why we're going to take communion is because I do believe that this passage is, in a way, it is speaking of communion. Because Jesus, on the night He was going to be betrayed, He had the Last Supper with His disciples. And He brought out the elements of Seder. And I wish I could go into Seder right now, but I can't. He brought out the elements of Seder. And he brought out one of the pieces of bread that they always used to eat every single year. And He says, "This is My bread." And if you notice, on the bread that we're going to hand out, it's going to be striped. You're going to see stripes in it. And you're going to see it was actually poked. There's going to be holes in it to signify that Jesus is looking at this. He's saying, "This is My body." It was striped. Isaiah 53, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that was upon us was laid upon Him. For all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. But God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And by His stripes we are healed." That's the picture there. When you drink the cup, you're supposed to... He took the cup, He says, "This is My blood poured out for the sins of many. This is your atonement. This is exactly what I've done for you. I came to give My life." In Leviticus it says that the life is in the blood. That's why Jesus had to shed His blood for us. He had to give His whole life for you. So when you're drinking the cup, you're remembering that Jesus gave everything for me. He gave His whole life, was poured out for me. And you're supposed to remember that. And here's the number one reason why we have to commemorate this. I hate that I have to do this, but it was the best example I could think of. Talk about The Notebook. All right, so I've never seen it, but I have seen the end. All right, don't judge me. All right, but in the end of the movie, there is the whole movie. If you haven't seen it, I guess the ending kind of alludes to this. But anyway, in the whole movie, it's this old man and this old woman, and this old man is talking to this older woman who doesn't know him, and he's telling her this romantic story about these two, you know, younger people who fall in love, and it's this awesome affair that goes against all boundaries and whatever. And at the end of this story, he's telling to her, she looks at him and she says, "This story's about us, isn't it?" And you find out in that moment, you find out that that old woman was the woman from the story, and that they had been married their whole lives, but she got dementia in her old age and she forgot him. And so every single day, he would go to her and he would read them the story of their romance, and she would remember him. And then they could spend just a couple hours together. And then she would forget him again. Every single day. And I think that's just so beautiful, because this is exactly what Jesus does for you. You and me, we have dementia. We forget all the time who Jesus is, and we forget who we are. And it's almost like when you're reading the Bible, when you're taking communion, it's almost like Jesus urging you, saying, like, "This is our love story. Do you remember who you are? Do you remember who I am?" And as you partake, and as you remember what He did for you, as you remember who you are in His eyes, then you could spend time with Him and you could love Him in the right way. See, that's the picture that we're always getting. And that's another reason why we like to confess in front of people. Because the more I confess and the more I hear people repeat back to me the words of God, I'm remembering our love story. I'm remembering the fact that even though I went astray, God was always faithful to me. Even though I've done the wrong thing, Jesus did the perfect thing and He died in my place. You see, and so I hope that as we take these elements, I hope it's not a religious activity for you guys, but I hope you really you take this time to remember who you are before God, that you are forgiven, that your guilt is taken away. So let's pray, and then Caleb's going to come and do some songs for us. Dear God, I want to thank You so much that You are the bread of life. God, that You did give Yourself for us, and that we are forgiven and loved. Lord, help us to never forget these things. Help us to hold on to these things, Lord, and to delight in You. Lord, we thank You so much. In Your name, amen.